Thank you, Chris. Good morning, everyone. It has already been an exciting day, and it's going to continue to be an exciting day here at Fairmount. I don't know if you've already heard the great news, what happened earlier, but a soul was saved in our parking lot today. Can you believe that? A soul was saved in our parking lot. Victor Gonzalez saved a soul that had... that someone had lost. A lost soul was found, and Victor Gonzalez saved. You know what my one question is? And then you just leave it in the parking lot. I don't know. If you lost your soul today, I think it's a guy. If you've lost your soul today, this is your, I'm going to leave it right here, okay? And no one will ask any questions. No one will notice. I'm going to leave it right there, and when the service is over, come save your soul, okay? There you go. All right, good stuff. Today is another awesome day in the life of our church family. It's going to be the Sunday before Valentine's Day, Sunday after Valentine's Day, we never know. This year, the Sunday after Valentine's Day, our teenagers are honoring the couples in our church who've been married for 50 years or longer. And so we've been taking each of our worship services and inviting. If you have been married for 50 years or longer, would you please stand so we can recognize you? Can you do that right now? All right, there's some folks over there. All right, great. Yay. Congratulations. If you have smelled the good smell, what happens is our teens host a banquet in their honor after this service. And so if you have been in the hallways and heard and smelled the smells coming from the gymnasium, the good smells coming from the gymnasium, it would be incentive to stay married for 50 years. So there's some great great stuff being cooked up down there for our special couples today. And our teens have been doing that, I think, for over 30 years. And what a great ministry that they have done faithfully now for a long time, and we're really, really grateful. All right, so did you catch the story? I bet, as most services, I think most people did, but I don't know. Maybe you didn't. Did you catch a story back in December that actually went national, like all over the whole country from Hanover County? Did you get that? Did you get that story where the lady was shopping at the Ashland Goodwill store? Did you get that story? It made national news. A lady was shopping at the Goodwill store in Ashland, came across a glass vase that she wanted, bought it $4, took it home, started to look at it, and thought, you know what, this is not just your average glass vase. Started to do a little looking up, discovered that it was a rare Murano piece of glass. I have no idea what that is and don't really even care. But she was pretty excited. She actually gave it to some auctioneers, and in New York City, they auctioned her vase, her $4 vase, for $107,000. Now, don't rush to Goodwill right now. All right, okay. I don't even know if they're open on Sunday. But anyway, I saw another story this week about a thrift store. I don't know if it's Goodwill or not, but a thrift store in Portland, Oregon, where the workers were going through a bin of shoes. And in that bin, they discovered a pair of Air Jordans, you know, some basketball shoes. And, you know, every guy would like that. That was pretty good. But they realized there was something different about these by some of the inscription, and realized that it was a limited edition that had been commissioned by Spike Lee. And so the thrift store auctioned these shoes off for $50,000. Pretty amazing, isn't it? You never know what treasures there are right in front of your face. Here at Fairmount, it's the year of Jesus, and he is the treasure that we value the most. And he's all around us, and he's free. You know, it doesn't cost anything. So for fun, our teens have been putting all over the building these teeny little Jesus figure. Who has found one of these little figures? Anybody found any of these little figures? There are 18,000 of them hidden around the building somewhere. And we've had a lot of fun with this, and a lot of good stuff has happened. The important thing is not necessarily finding one, although that's pretty cool. The important thing is, if you find one, is that you then go and put it somewhere out in the community so that you can bless somebody else. I mean, that's the point. We're sharing a little Jesus. Obviously, we're doing it with these little figurines, but hopefully we're doing it through sharing with people the message of Christ. I took one this past week, and I left it on the iced tea dispenser at Panera Bread. I set it right up there, and I left Jesus there. And I hope, and I prayed, that someone found little Jesus, this little teeny little image, this little teeny picture of Jesus. I hope it put a smile on somebody's face. I pray that somebody was reminded or maybe even noticed for the first time that Jesus is everywhere. I hope someone was reminded again that Jesus loves them. And so if you find one, put it out somewhere for people to find and be reminded that they need Jesus. We're keeping our eyes laser focused on Jesus this year. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So that's what we're doing this year. We always talk about Jesus. We always focus on Jesus, but we want him to be the singular focus, the first thought of your day and the last thought of your day. So we are focusing on Jesus all year. We started out this year from the pulpit sharing a small handful of Old Testament prophecies that talked about the coming Messiah, that talked about Jesus. Sometimes these prophecies were written thousands of years, sometimes hundreds of years before Jesus even showed up. But he did show up and those prophecies were fulfilled. Here in February, we're staying in the Old Testament, but we're enjoying the Psalms of the Savior. The Psalms. We're in the book of Psalms this month. I'm not giving anything away because once the day's over, it's done. But I don't know, any of you play Wordle? I play Wordle every day. You guess a five-letter word every day. And yesterday the word was Psalm, P-S-A-L-M. It was pretty awesome. I thought, they're listening to my sermons. I was pretty excited about that. But the five-letter word Psalm was yesterday's word of the day. A Psalm is a poem. A Psalm is a poem that's often put to music. So the book of Psalms in the Bible is a repository of ancient Jewish poetry, much of which was put to music. There's a variety of authors, some written by David, some written by Solomon, one by Moses, just to name a few. I received a note from my friend Ray Butler this past week after we looked at Psalm 23. And Ray shared this reflection from his mom, Miss Ruby. And I don't know if you knew Miss Ruby. Miss Ruby is one of my best friends in the world. I miss her every day, but I know I'll see her again. Anyway, he shared this. He sent this to me in an email. He said, I thought you might like this. I keep Mom's Bible downstairs and often read that one in the morning. It's obvious that she's read the Bible from start to finish because every word is underlined. I love that. So as you suggested on Sunday, I decided to read through the Psalms this month. Usually when I read Psalms, I just open up somewhere in the book and read a few. But yesterday I started at chapter 1. Written above the first chapter in Mom's Bible were 16 chapter numbers with the note that these were the chapters that referred to Christ. I just thought that was cool in light of this sermon series. The chapter numbers were penciled in by her as a result of her study, as well as from preaching that she had heard. And then he lists out what she wrote, Christ Psalms, and then listed out the 16, which if you want those, I'll be happy to give those to you later. There are many glimpses of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are many glimpses of Jesus in the Psalms. And this is our focus this month. I hope you are reading the Psalms, whether you want to try to read them all through the month of February, which is great, or whether you just want to read one a day and take 150 days. That's all there are, 150 Psalms. Read one a day. Either way, you're getting through some of the most beautiful literature, some of the most inspirational literature in the Bible, in the world. So amongst the many glimpses we get of Jesus in the Psalms, we see Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And that, of course, is the 23rd Psalm where we started a couple weeks ago. We see Jesus as the suffering servant. And this is what Seth walked us through last week. And this is, we use the 22nd Psalm. And then where we are today, Jesus as a sovereign king, a shepherd, a servant, and a king. You do not get more diverse, more helpful than you will find Jesus to be. Now, if you were to go on Jeopardy this week, I'm sure you've auditioned. I can see an excellent answer coming up under the category Psalms of the Savior. Psalms of the Savior, Ken, for $2,000. And I can see Ken Jennings reading the answer. This Old Testament psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. Well, you would, of course, buzz in and give the correct answer because you've already looked at the bulletin today and you already know. You would have said, what is Psalm 110? And you would be correct. Psalm 110 is quoted over 20 times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul, by the author of Hebrews. In fact, it's not just the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament. It's the in the New Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110. That's pretty impressive. Yet I dare say, if you'd asked me a month ago, maybe if I asked you today, but I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. If you'd asked me a month ago, Rick, hey, what, now, remind me, what is Psalm 110? I'd have been like, I don't know. Which is really odd, isn't it? Being the most quoted psalm, the most quoted scripture in the New Testament, you would think we'd all know what Psalm 110 is, but interestingly, I don't think that we do. It's not one we typically commit to memory. Psalm 110 points to a future king who will rule all other kings. And perhaps that gives us a little bit of a clue as to why we don't automatically default to that psalm, like, for instance, we do for Psalm 23, because we don't live in a monarchy anymore. We don't have kings and queens affecting our culture, you know, like they did in this culture. So it just doesn't, maybe it doesn't resonate, if that's a fair thing to say, but it needs to. It needs to. One author in writing about Psalm 110 wrote, "Far and away, it is the most quoted psalm." Why? It seems because it contains the epitome of the gospel, the coronation of Christ as king. The epitome of the gospel, the epitome of good news, the heart of good news, the culmination of good news is Jesus is king. Now, we are comforted, we are assured. When we think of Jesus as shepherd, we are humbled and blessed when we reflect on Jesus as servant. But what happens when we reflect on Jesus as king? Now, all of the Psalms are, you know, scholars have broken all 150 of them down into different categories, anywhere from 5 to 7 or something like that. This psalm falls within the royal psalms. And royal psalms either are referring to an earthly king, talking about how that earthly king needs wisdom or something, somebody like David, or talking about our heavenly king. And sometimes they talk about both. So I want you to listen to this royal psalm that David composes, Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." This is Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, there's a lot in this psalm, and we're not going to be able to talk about it all today. We want to narrow it down to the parts that talk about the king. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, arrayed in holy splendor. All of this royal imagery that points to a future, a coming king. The Old Testament promised such a king. David writes about this coming king multiple times in his poetry. Samuel, the historian, writes about a coming king. Zechariah, a prophet, writes about a coming king. And because all of these writings, the Jewish people had a vision of a coming king who would unite their nation, restore its glory, defeat its enemies, and set up a kingdom like the world had never seen. Jesus is that king. He just didn't do things the way that they thought he would do them. But remember, and I hope you do remember, God doesn't always do things the way we think he should do things. God doesn't always give us what we want. But God does always give us what we need. And Jesus is the king that we need. Betsy's and my life group is going through a Bible study based on the streaming series, The Chosen. And I know lots of you have been watching The Chosen. I think they're in season 4 now, and season 4 has been debuting in the theaters. I think they're on 4, 5, and 6 now in the theaters. And so you're in, you know, and it's, they're amazing, amazingly well done. It's the latest effort to put Jesus's life to film. And I think it's been, you know, there's a lot of dramatic license taken to fill in to fill in some of the gaps, but I think they do it quite well, and I think they do it also entertainingly. And so we are in our study, or we're working through season 2. And in episode 3 of season 2, it depicts an entire day of Jesus healing people. Jesus is under a tent, and he's all day long healing people. In fact, actually, the end of it is him exhausted from spending all this time constantly with people. But the vast majority of the episode takes place in camp. Some of the disciples are on shift out there helping with the crowds, getting people in line, keeping people from butting in line, and just, you know, keeping everybody straight as they line up to see Jesus, while everyone else is back in the camp, getting camp ready, getting dinner ready, and basically just talking around the campfire. They reflect on what they thought the Messiah was going to be, and it's not who he was. One of the disciples talks about how he couldn't believe that he would be called to be a disciple of the Messiah. He said, "I don't have any military training." Another disciple says, "When I was a child, I used to think how amazing it would be to see the Messiah kill all the Romans on my street, and I wanted to help him. I trained every day with a wooden sword." Another disciple said, "I used to imagine that the Romans would break into our home and I'd be hiding under the bed with a knife, and just when they came to get me, Messiah would rescue me at the last moment." One other disciple said, "The more they hear about him, the more will come, and we'll never get to the fighting part." See, they were looking for a warrior king, but they had the wrong king in mind. Jesus is not the king they expected. He may not even have been the king they wanted, but he is the king they needed. And this dawned on them over time. It should have dawned on them from the very beginning, because Jesus is the king they needed, and he manifested that every single day. Jesus preached about his kingdom. It was a regular, normal part of his teaching, of his preaching. Matthew records, Jesus went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. What was the good news of the kingdom? The king is here. And the king shared wherever he could that his kingdom was different from the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom would not be a Jewish kingdom, one that emphasized laws and ritual. His kingdom would not be a Roman kingdom, one that emphasized power and oppression. His would be the kingdom of God. The rules would be different. Expectations would be different. Life would be different. Power would be different. Many consider the Sermon on the Mount, that's a lengthy teaching passage in the book of Matthew. Many refer to that as the greatest expression of what it means to live in the kingdom. So we're going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount this summer as our summer book series. We typically walk through an entire book of the Bible. We're going to focus on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, 3 chapters, and again be reminded of what the king says. This is what kingdom life looks like. If you want to know what it means to have Jesus as your king, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Gospels. Read the words of Jesus. I've always thought it's interesting. Some people criticize Thomas Jefferson for going through the Gospels and taking a pair of scissors and snipping out all of the miracles. And so, you know, you can go to Monticello and you'll see Jefferson's Bible. You can purchase your own copy of Jefferson's Bible. He is sometimes accused of following in the footsteps of the Age of Enlightenment that denied the possibility of the miraculous. But some believe that Jefferson was not denying Jesus's miracles. He was gathering all of the teachings of the greatest teacher in one place. Nothing else, just teaching. In your life, if I was stranded on a desert island, if you were stranded on a desert island and all you had with the words of King Jesus, I am convinced your life would be radically changed. If we were to only have the words of Jesus and then follow those words, our lives would be radically changed. But then, praise God, we not only have Jesus' teachings, we have the whole rest of the inspired word of God. Jesus constantly preached about this kingdom that would be different from all the other kingdoms of the world. He preached about it, and then he demonstrated that he is a king. A king or a queen has ultimate authority in his or her realm. They make the rules. They change the rules. They ultimately own everything, and everybody in the kingdom is their subject. Things are tough when you have a bad king, an evil queen. Things are good when the king and the queen are kind and beneficent. There are 42 monarchies in the world today. Think about all the nations in the world. 42 of them are monarchies. 4 of those monarchies are absolute. They don't answer to a constitution. They don't answer to voters. They don't answer to a parliament. They don't answer to anyone but themselves. As king, Jesus has absolute authority in this world. He demonstrated his authority by casting out demons, by ridding people of diseases, by raising people from the dead, by changing water into wine. He calms the wind. He calms the waves. He walks on the waves. He knows people's thoughts because he is the king. He's preparing to ascend into heaven. He gathers disciples together and he reminds them one more time, I am the king. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the king. I need to remember that he's the king. I need to obey him. I need to follow him. I need to trust him. I need to draw on his power and his strength. Too often, I make Rick the king of his kingdom. And that always leads to disappointment. I need Jesus as my king. So when we look at this New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecies, when we see these Psalms of the Savior that talk about Jesus, at the end of the day, we are fully aware Jesus is King of Kings. He preached it, he lived it, because he is. Now, I shared with you earlier, I am comforted when I think about Jesus as shepherd, feeding me, providing heaven for me, pasture for me, picking me up, putting me on his shoulders when I get out of line, and guiding me. I love Jesus as shepherd. I just dig that, you know? It pains me, but I love when I think about him being the suffering servant. I think that I hate it, but he died for my sins. I mean, that's awesome. And so I'm deeply touched by that. But I cannot forget that he is also the powerful and all authoritative king of all kings. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linens, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, what is a King of Kings? It's the king that's at the top. There's no other king better. It's the king of all excellence. It's the king that's the best example. It's the king that's a model for all the other kings. Who is the King of Kings? It's Jesus. No king will ever be higher. No king will ever replace him. No king can enter into his presence without bowing before him. He is King of all kings. He is the king promised in Psalm 110. He is David's king. He is my king. And I pray he is your king today. A noted preacher, author of the 20th century, Christian author A.W. Tozer, he wrote this. And I was very convicted by this. I had to really spend some time thinking about this. This is old, you know, so it's worded a little bit differently than we would word things. But listen carefully to what Tozer said about Christ being our King. He says, the present position of Christ in gospel churches, that's like us. We believe the gospel is true and we tell people that. The present position of Christ in gospel churches may be likened to that of a king in a limited constitutional monarchy. The king is in such a country no more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. He is lauded, praised, and supported, but his real authority is small. Nominally, he is head over all, but in every crisis, someone else makes the decisions. On formal occasions, he appears in his royal attire to deliver the tame, colorless speech put into his mouth by the real rulers of the country. The whole thing may be no more than good-natured make-believe, but it's rooted in antiquity, it's a lot of fun, and no one wants to give it up. Is that what Jesus is to us? No more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity, a pleasant symbol of loyalty like the flag or the national. Is this what Jesus is to our church or to you and me? God forbid. Our task is to honor King Jesus. Our task is to live life in such a way as to clearly demonstrate to ourselves and to the world around us that Jesus is our King. That means we turn over every aspect of our lives to Him. Every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Our choices, our priorities, our attitudes, our jobs, our families, our marriages, our dating, our schooling, our friendships, our habits, our bodies, our recreation, our entertainment, our language, our social media, our past, our present, our future, our voting, our money, our spending, our saving, our giving, our church. Our task is to honor King Jesus. Who do you honor today? I was exchanging texts the other day after Psalm 23 with my friend John McCormick. John plays in our church orchestra. He plays the timpani. He's actually a music student down at VCU, an incredible musician, and we're blessed to have him on our team here at Fairmount. And John sent me a text because I had referenced in my message that the great composers of the past had put Psalm 23 to music. And I specifically mentioned Bach. Bach had put Psalm 23 to music. And then he replied back and he said, well, yeah, lots of great classical composers reference God in their works. And then he quoted his favorite composer, Beethoven, and gave me a great quote from Beethoven about how he, you know, loved the Lord and whatever. And so then I sent him a quote from my favorite composer. And you're like, Rick, you have a favorite classical music composer? Yes, I do. In college, I took music appreciation and I fell in love with the classical music of Handel, George Friedrich Handel. So I sent John a quote from Handel and how he loved the Lord and dedicated his music to the Lord. So we had a lot of fun doing that. Handel, by far for me, is the only classical music I can listen to that makes me smile every time. Most of it puts me to sleep. Every time I just hear it, he writes these bright, I'm sure he had some boring stuff somewhere along the way, but he writes this bright music that always just makes me smile. And I don't think there's any piece of music in the history of the world that has made more people smile or reactive than some of Handel's writing. His most famous piece, you probably already know, his most famous piece is The Messiah. And that's like a 2-hour long oratorio. It's a long concert of music. In some churches and sometimes schools and sometimes I guess even like the Richmond Symphony or whatever will do the Messiah, you know, at Christmas or at Easter or whatever. And it's a beautiful piece. It's long, but it's beautiful. We all, though, are familiar with how it ends. It ends with the beautiful and stirring Hallelujah chorus. That's where that comes from. It comes from the Messiah. And that Hallelujah chorus has been sung in churches and in schools now for 300 years. Handel debuts that in 1743, and at the debut in London, yeah, I think he debuted it up in Dublin, but in London, when he comes to the big city and plays it for the first time, the King of England, King George the Second, not the Third that we're famous for rebelling against, but his father, King George the Second, is in attendance at this great concert of the great composer. And it is legend, but and it's been passed on for so long, I believe it to be true. Don't know that it's true, but it's still a great story, a great legend. The legend is, as they came to that stirring finale and the Hallelujah chorus, that in the midst of that, which is all scripture, by the way, the Hallelujah chorus is all revelation, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. It's all quoting scripture. And when it comes to that climax and the choir singing and the orchestra is raising the crescendo, that King George II stands up at his seat for this beautiful song. For 300 years, almost 300 years, it's been the tradition when the Hallelujah chorus is sung that people stand. And you might be in a concert somewhere and it comes on and people start standing. You're like, what are they doing? What are they doing? We stand because King George stood. But why did King George stand? Because he knew that he was in the presence of a king greater than him. At the time, there was no king greater than King George II. In this whole planet, no one was greater than him except one king. And he stood in the presence of that king. My friends, I implore you and me today to ask ourselves that very challenging question. Is Jesus the king of your life? Is he truly the ruling authority of your life? It is easy to think of him as a shepherd. It is comforting to think of him as someone who died on the cross. But he is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you've never made him your king, never professed your faith in him, never been baptized into him, I want to encourage you, invite you, challenge you to do that today. If you're like me who lives life and tries to live as good as I, if you live life and just sometimes I need to be reminded, he's my king. Not me, not somebody else, not my boss, not my spouse, not my grandma, whatever. Jesus is the king of your life. And if you need to be reminded of that today, while we have this closing, this time of response, make sure you and him have that conversation today. Lord, I need you to be the king of my life today. The worship team is going to lead us in this song. Would you stand with me and let's sing together.